Good evening, everyone, and welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer this Friday night. Tonight, we're going to take a look at the Bible with any questions or comments you might have. And I'll try to respond as much as I'm able by going to the Word of God. And it is the Bible, which is the Word of God, that is the authority. And it is the Bible that instructs us and teaches us, and and it is God himself that is the teacher. But we have to allow, as an individual goes to the Bible, you know, we can read the Bible ourselves, or we could teach the Bible, and what we're teaching is not really coming from God, or what we're saying isn't true to what the Bible says, because there needs to be a proper method, a proper methodology in order to discover truth. And God has laid it out on the pages of the Bible, where he tells us, and let me read this, in Isaiah chapter 28. He says in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? And that's the personal pronoun he is referring to God. God the Holy Spirit. And how is he going to teach us knowledge? How is he going to make us understand right doctrine? Well, he goes on to say, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And he repeats it in verse 13, but the word of Jehovah was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. And, you know, on one hand, God, he leads us into truth, his people. He guides us. The Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, John 16 tells us. And God will make sure that his people are led to still waters and to green pastures, spiritually speaking. But on the other hand, the same methodology of comparing scripture with scripture, or spiritual things with spiritual, here a little, there a little, the same methodology that God uses and his people follow in order to come to truth that feeds them is the methodology that causes the enemies of God to fall backward and be broken, excuse me, and snared. Why? And how can that be? Well, the reason is that they will not understand how it's done. They will not understand. They don't grasp it. They cannot get a hold of it. It seems unorganized to them to jump from one passage to another passage and one book to another book, and it they just don't realize that when believers do this, they're following the leading of God. He's the one who tells us in order to understand doctrine, this is what you have to do. Excuse me. And so God's people have followed that way. And that methodology, that same methodology has been used to find out the teaching, for instance, of the end of the church age. And that methodology has been used to discover that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world as the Lamb. that when he entered into the human race in 33 AD and went to the cross, it was a demonstration. That methodology is what has showed us so clearly election. And here a little, there a little, that it's the faith of Christ and not our faith. Even though you can find a couple of places that may indicate it was a person's faith. As Jesus would say, thy faith has made thee whole. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, no, we realize, oh, no man is justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. And it's this methodology of here a little, there a little, that has allowed us to find, to discover, to develop, and to see all the truths that we have been able to see over the last several years. And now here's the problem. Here's the problem that some people have, because suddenly some people are saying, well, you cannot say that Christ is coming again. You cannot try to pinpoint a time for this. Yes, but the problem is that we're not the ones that are pulling a date out of our hat. It's coming from the Bible. And it's coming as a result of comparing spiritual with spiritual. Here a little, there a little. We look at Esther. We look at Joshua. We look at Daniel 12:13. We look at Luke 18 and so forth. And the 17th day of the second month in Esther is compared to the 17th day of the second month in Genesis 7 with the flood. And so we've continued to follow the same methodology that has brought us to truth on all these other points. And it is, it just does not follow that we have to say, oh, no, you can't do that on this one issue. No, that's not the way of the child of God. The child of God knows what God has allowed, and God has allowed us to study the Bible and to search it and to discover truth as he leads us into it and opens our eyes to it. Well, okay, with that, we're going to open up the room tonight. And again, everyone is welcome to share whatever you'd like to. Feel free to ask a question or to make a comment. Now, let me just say, if you're calling on the phone to get into the room, you dial 1-209-647-1600 and enter the access code 181610, followed by the pound key, to get into the conference. To get in line to ask a question, press *6 and then 1. If you're on Skype, call the free conference, call HD.1600 Skype user, click the dial pad button. It looks like a small grid in Skype to open the dial pad and then enter the access code, same access code, 181610. Followed by the pound key. Note, if after connecting the dial pad button is not available on Windows Skype, click the call menu item, then click the show dial pad item. To get in line to ask a question, press *6 and then 1. So it's the same access code for both by phone and Skype, and also *6 to ask a question, *6 and then 1. If you're on Pal Talk, please raise your hand, and when asked to, please post your question, and your question will be relayed by one of the admins there to the conference room. Now, at this time, we will open it up, and let's go to our first caller tonight. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer. Please, go ahead with your call.
Hi, Chris. Regarding... Aaron, echo.
I can hear you. Okay, Bob, go ahead.
Yeah, regarding here a little, there a little, sounds like the phrase that Mr. Camping coined, progressive revelation. But I had another question. I'm not sure if this is a new number of years to look at, but if you go from when Cyrus defeated Babylon and the king of Babylon was killed and Cyrus became the king of Babylon to when Haman was killed and Mordecai was raised up, it works out to 2 × 2 × 37. Just wondering if you could comment on that.
Well, I see the problem is that I haven't spent hardly any time trying to date the Book of Esther. Mr. Camping went over that in one of his studies. I think time has an end because he was following the timeline of history, and he did come to the reign of Ahasuerus, and based on secular evidence, he determined that what we're reading in the Book of Esther took place from between 404 BC and 391 BC.
Right.
So, and that has an interesting time path itself to 2011. If you take the from 391 to 2011, it's 7 × 7 × 7 × 7. But you know, it's interesting. But I and same thing with the time path you just gave from, I suppose, 539. That's when Babylon was taken, until 391. I'm not sure exactly how many years, but 2 × 2 × 37. It's interesting, but we can't build anything on it because the Esther date isn't. It's probably correct, but we can't prove that absolutely.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
All right. And you know, by the way, you know, Mr. Camping has done this quite a bit with certain dates, and we've been doing this for some time, except we never really build we don't build, like, for instance, May 21 was not built on secular evidence at all. It was built on biblical evidence, and these other things are interesting and helpful, and I think they help us get an inkling that we're on the right track and so forth, but we never build upon them. And it's the same thing when I mention Daniel 12:13, that verse has three key words that match up with the Feast of Purim in Esther chapter 9. When God said to Daniel to rest, well, since right there in Daniel 12:13, it says, "But go thou thy way till the end, be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." And the word rest, same word as found in Esther 9, after they slew their enemies, stand. Well, in Esther 9, the Jews stood for their lives. And then lot, of course, that same word as Purim. And I just pointed out that Daniel 12:13, where we have these three key words in the last verse that's related to the end, because the end is mentioned twice in that one verse. Go thou thy way till the end be, and then at the end of the verse, stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And I mentioned that the chapter verse is Daniel 12, verse 13, matches the date for the Feast of Purim, which is in Esther 9. As Purim took place in the 12th month, 13th day. and all sorts of people were quickly saying, "Well, I've fallen into heresy." Well, that's no more heretical than when Mr. Camping would occasionally comment on the creation date of 11,013 BC, and he would just observe, and he would say, just like I said, we can't build anything upon it, but isn't it interesting? And he would say that date has the number 11, and we know that Christ was born after 11,000 years of from the creation in 7 BC, 11,006, but basically 11,000 years. And then the number 13, which points to the second coming of Christ after 13,000 years of history. And then we have the zeros, like a dividing point between these two comings of Christ. And that's an interesting observation. And it does seem to fit other evidence, but we never would build anything on it. And that is exactly the point of mentioning Daniel 12, verse 13. It's nothing built on it, but isn't it curious, isn't it interesting, that God, he does speak of Purim, and the chapter verse happens to match up with the very date of Purim that's found in Esther chapter 9. But thank you.
So the point is that if we know two dates and the years between, if they are dates from the Bible, it's truth. But if one of the dates or both of the dates are secular, then we just have to say it's interesting.
Well, unless it really locks in with the all the evidence, the biblical evidence can, I think, lock in a secular date. And I think Mr. Camping has done that with the 70 weeks of Daniel 9, with the first date from the commandment to build Jerusalem. And again, that was based on secular dating for Artaxerxes of, I think, 465 BC, and then Ezra in the seventh year of the king, which made it 458. And what Mr. Camping did was he showed how two time paths from Daniel 9 fit into the cross and fit very well. So in that case, if you have surrounding information from the Bible that really locks something into place, then I think you can do that. And as long as you make a point of emphasizing that, look, this wasn't really from the Bible. We did learn this one date from archaeology or secular evidence.
Right, but if both dates are firmly from the Bible, then there's no speculation then, right?
Right, and that's that's the good thing about the date we're getting from Esther, the 17th day of the second month. It doesn't matter what year it was taking place, whether it was 391 or 92, because God doesn't throw around that date of the 17th day of the second month freely, or all that freely in the Bible. And he, of course, as we read 2 Peter 3, remember he says, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." And so he knew that at the end, we would find that information of the statement to Noah, "Yet 7 days, and I'll bring the flood," and relay that to, or relate that to 7,000 years, and so on, and that we would lock in May 21 as the day of judgment, because, well, the flood began after 7 days on the 17th day of Noah's second month. And 7,000 years later, well, where it's kind of like, where do you put the mark? It's like a bomb that was launched and it's been traveling for 7,000 years or a missile. Where does it land? Where does it fall? And then with information completely apart from the flood, we saw the church age ended May 21, 1988, and then 23 years later, May 21, 2011, was the 23rd complete year, the 8400th day. That would be the mark. And then when we saw the underlying Hebrew date for May 21 was the 17th day of the second Hebrew month. It was God locking it in. And so that's what he's done with Esther by revealing that particular date. He knew we would be very keen, you know, that would really stand out to us. And then when we see the spiritual circumstances, the context of Esther, we can see Haman's a figure of Satan being lifted up during the Great Tribulation and so on. And then everything that happens on the 17th day of that second month in Esther fits perfectly with the spiritual judgment day of May 21.
Okay, thanks.
All right. Thank you. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Yeah, hello, Chris. Amos 5:13. I want to see if you can give an explanation of that verse.
Amos 5:13 says, therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Well, let's see. Trying to look for the context here in Amos 5. Let's back up to, verse 4. For thus saith Jehovah unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bethel. And that would be, what's Bethel? But the house of God. So that would be pointing to the church. Nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to naught. Seek Jehovah, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth. So, wormwood is mentioned in Revelation 8 in the setting of God's judgment on the churches. Just as we're seeing here, God is telling people, seek not Bethel, the house of God, but seek Jehovah. And so that language fits with the Great Tribulation when judgment began at the house of God. A little further down, in verse 11, for as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. That's spiritual language indicating the church is not bringing the faithful gospel. They're teaching their own doctrines, and so it's very similar language to Jeremiah and many other places in the Old Testament, as God uses Israel to typify a corrupt church. Therefore, okay, now we see why it says therefore, and as one preacher used to say, we see the reason the therefore is there, because it's referring to the judgment upon the churches and the congregations the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Who is the prudent? Is it you or me? Well, you know, prudent or prudence is another word for wisdom. And remember in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, it says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Proverbs 8 personifies Christ as wisdom. He is the wise one. He is the prudent. Let me see if I find this verse. It says in Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, for behold, the Lord Jehovah of hosts does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. That's similar language to Amos 8 when it's speaking of a famine in the land, definitely pointing to the removal of the gospel or the Holy Spirit from the churches at the time of the Great Tribulation. Verse 2 of Isaiah 3, the mighty man. Now notice this is all the definite article. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and so on. This is all going back to what God is taking away. He's taking it away from Jerusalem. And in each case, who's the mighty man? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the man of war. He's the judge, the prophet, the prudent. And when God brought judgment on the churches and the congregations, well, the prudent removed himself. The Holy Spirit came out of the midst, and he did not speak any more within the churches during that period of time. But thank you for that verse. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to E-Bible Fellowship Question and Answer.
Our first question for tonight from Pal Talk comes from Ezekiel Carvalho. Can you please check Esther chapter 5, verse 14? The question about that is, why were the gallows 50 cubits high? Is there a spiritual meaning with regards to the gallows being 50 cubits high?
Well, yeah, there would be a spiritual meaning. And let me read that verse. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. And the number 50 is made up of 5 times 10. And so this is related to judgment and completeness. And so this is not an easy passage as spiritually as we're trying to understand it, but think of it this way: what is a gallows, and what did they want to do to Mordecai? They wanted to hang him on the gallows. The gallows is made of wood. They would take the person to be executed up on this high platform made of wood, and they would have a rope and put it around his neck, and then at least in Westerns, we're used to seeing the floor drop out, and then the person drops down and hangs. Well, this could be similar to that. It was a very high platform or gallows of 75 feet. As a cubit is about 18 inches, and it was extremely high, and it was Satan's spiritually. Now, looking at the spiritual picture, as Christ has already hung on a tree, he was already cursed, and Mordecai is a type of Christ, and Haman's a type of Satan. So somehow Satan was planning on crucifying Christ again, or crucifying him afresh. And it had to do with that next day, which on the morrow, which would have been the 17th day of the second month, or in other words, May 21. And we wondered now, what was Satan planning? What did he have in his mind? What was he thinking that he intended to somehow put Jesus to an open shame once again? And I think the answer is that Christ died for the sins of all of his elect people, and he died for them before the world began. He paid the penalty, and God obligated himself to make sure in each and every generation that these elect people would hear the gospel and become saved, and that sacrifice of Christ would be applied to them. They would be redeemed as in their lifetime. But, you know, it is interesting that Christ died for a great multitude of people. And yet we learn from the Bible that in the Old Testament, not too many people were really saved. And during the church age, not too many people were really saved. And so we can imagine how Satan could have had it in his mind. Look, there's tens of millions that are out there, and time is running out, because God also obligated himself to shut the door of salvation on May 21. That's why it's Judgment Day. And so if Satan could hinder, if he could prevent the gospel from going out to all these people, tremendous numbers of people all over the earth, before May 21, if he could just keep them from hearing, they couldn't be saved. Or if he could deceive some, then through the churches. This explains why such a large cry, no man knows the day or hour, repeatedly, over and over, trying to convince people you can't know, and all the labels of heresy and so forth. But from Satan's perspective, it would seem that it was his plan to prevent one of the elect or more from having the application of what Christ had done applied to them, and thereby making it null and void. That is, God just can't speak from heaven. He committed himself that there must be an actual hearing of the gospel. And so Satan confidently, it appears, even the day before from the account, is thinking, no way that everyone could hear and become saved. And if he could prevent one, well, then Christ must die again. If he would save that person, he'd have to take his sins upon him again, because and start a whole new salvation plan. And I think that would be some of what's in view here. But thank you for bringing up that verse. Let's go to the next person. Welcome to E-Bible Fellowship's question and answer.
Oh, yes, good evening, Chris. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Please, I would like you to compare three verses with Esther, chapter 9, verse 5. And the first verse is Revelation 2, 25 through 29. And then the second verse is Romans 9, verse 20 through 24. And then the third verse is Psalm 2, verses 8 through 12. And what this, my question relates to, is that the actual ones who destroyed the enemies of the Jews were the Jews themselves. The king's troops and so forth, as you read in the the verse in Esther, they sort of went along with it, but they weren't actually the ones who did the destruction of the enemies. So I wanted you to kind of comment on this, and if you think that the last day, the actual destruction that's going to come to the unbelievers, the vessels of wrath that are being prepared, is actually more of a, well, kind of like when they see everybody get raptured, they're going to be left behind, and that's the kind of being smashed to, the pot being smashed with a rod of iron is what I think, but I don't know. I mean, I just kind of like read a couple of things in this, and I just was amazed that the king had not sent his own troops to destroy the enemies. The decree was reversed by Esther. So, well, thank you, and God bless your ministry. God bless this study on Esther, and I will take my the answer off the air.
Okay. Well, thank you. Let me read Esther 9:5 to start. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. And you're right that they were helped by the authorities, we don't know exactly the help the authorities gave, except they made a way for them, that's for sure, and they probably made it known that they were in support of the Jews, and that would have been a big influence all by itself. But it was the Jews themselves that killed their enemies. All right, let's go to these verses that you mentioned. Revelation 2:25-29. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Romans 9:20. Nay, but, O man, through 24, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. And then Psalm 2, 8-12. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, these references here in Psalm 2, it's referring to Christ. He's the one who will break them like pieces of a potter's vessel. And I think that we can understand the Jews slaying their enemies to mean when God takes his people away and out of the world, that this will result in the destruction of all the unsaved people. And every unsaved person ultimately is an enemy of God, and an enemy of the kingdom of God. And the children of God are citizens of the kingdom, and therefore they're enemies of the believers. We're commanded to to not seek vengeance. We're to love our enemies. We're not to despise anyone, to revile anyone. We're not at war in that sense. There's a spiritual warfare, but we're not at war with people. We seek peace with every person. And that is what we're called to do. Even on the last day, we're not going to pick up swords and we're not going to fight at all. It's just a spiritual picture that God is indicating when he comes for his people and he takes them away, that this will result in the utter destruction of their enemies. And I think that's what's in view with the Feast of Purim. Well, thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
On March 7, 2012, is that the same, the year 2012 in the Hebrew calendar, is that 2011?
Well, it's a different, the Hebrew year is not following the Gregorian calendar, but how it's still the same year is in the sense of the flood landing on the 17th day of the second month, or May 21. And so we're within that 7,000th year. It will not turn 7,001 until sometime in May. And so March will be the 12th month of the Hebrew calendar. And there's no problem with any of the other time pass if Christ comes at that point.
So we can expect him to really come?
Well, I don't want to get into percentages or making declarations or any kind of things like that. All I think we need to do is share what the Bible's teaching. And I know that the methodology we're following is the same methodology in which we come to truth in every other area. And we've continued to follow it, and we're being very careful. And the book of Esther is providing, God has opened up the scriptures there to provide a great deal of confirmation. And so I think if anyone's asking me, how sure are you or anything like that, I would just point them to the Bible and let the Bible be the authority and the one that convinces.
Thank you. And it's clear to me now it's within the 7,000 year period.
Right.
That sort of answers my question.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person. Welcome to our time of question and answer. Please go ahead with your call.
Sorry. Our next question from Pal Talk comes from Sherv One. Wants you to read Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The question about that verse is it true that the spiritual as well as the physical must be fulfilled too? So perhaps October 21 was fulfilled spiritually as the end of the world.
Let's read the verse first. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And that verse is telling us that Christ, who is the Word made flesh, he is the subject of the Bible. And when we are reading any part of the Bible, we are reading about Christ. You know, there's some people, I remember getting into these kind of discussions when we were looking at the end of the church age, and we spent a good deal of time looking at Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and the subject seemed to be consistently God's judgment on the church for many, many weeks and months. And I remember people saying, look, we have to teach Christ and him crucified. You're not mentioning the cross. Well, you know, when we're teaching the Bible, when we're finding truth, then that is Christ. He is truth. If we're finding Christ in the Bible, that is teaching Christ and him crucified. And sometimes it's kind of a ploy that people use because they don't like the subject matter. I do remember that was the case with the end of the church age. In order to get off that subject, let's get back to the cross. Well, literally, if you were to take that verse that, you know, I preach nothing but Christ and him crucified, then you'd have to stay on the few chapters that deal with that issue directly and maybe a few surrounding verses, and you'd really deprive yourself of the vast majority of the Bible. But we're not limited just to that. God has given us the great and wonderful blessing of the whole Bible, and Christ is on all of its pages. And if we're reading the genealogies in Genesis, we're reading about Christ. Or if we're reading the book of Esther, we're reading about Christ. If we're looking at any scripture and we're finding truth, then we're learning about Christ. And so that's what this verse is really informing us of, that Jesus is found in all the Bible, in all of its pages. And as far as Judgment Day coming, yes, Judgment Day came spiritually. It began on May 21 because it was a judgment against Satan, who's a spirit being, and you can't see him. He's invisible. It was an exaltation of the Lord Jesus, who is God, and he is spirit, or at least he's not making himself visible on the earth at this time, so he's invisible. And it was that the judgment was completed on the churches, and we never were able to see a physical judgment on the churches. It was always spiritual. And so there was a invisible or spiritual judgment day, which began on May 21, but October 21 was not the end of the world, and not even in a spiritual way. I don't think God does that. He does speak of judgment and has shown us examples of spiritual judgment with the case of man's fallen to sin in the Garden of Eden. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you will die. And then after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, they didn't physically die, but they did die spiritually. So right from the beginning, God teaches, yes, he can bring spiritual judgment, judgment you cannot see with the physical eye. But I can't think of any place where he brings a spiritual end of the world. So I think we can't look for that at all. When the Bible talks about the end of the world, we look for the end of the world. But thank you for that verse. And if anyone else has anything you'd like to share, you're welcome to. Let me just read this quickly again. Someone might be listening through the website. I think this is broadcast through the website. In that case, or someone on Pal Talk could also call. You could dial 1-209-647-1600 and enter the access code 1816-10, followed by the pound key. And to get in line to ask a question, press star 6. and then 1. And the same thing on Skype, 18, the access code, 18 16 10, followed by the pound key, then *6, and then 1. All right, let's go to the next person. Welcome to eBible Fellowship's question and answer.
Hi, Chris. Since nobody else is calling, I think. I wanted to ask you about last night. You were talking about in thy patience possess ye your souls, and you know, referring to the patience that we get when our faith is exercised through trials. But also, could that have another application, like where patience would sort of be like when Christ says, "Thy faith has made thee whole." He's not really talking about our faith. He's talking about himself. And so could it be that in your patience, possessing your souls could mean also that in Christ we possess our souls?
Yeah, well, yeah, ultimately that's true. And I think it can be true on both accounts, just as Christ is our faith, and yet we're experiencing a trial of faith,
right?
It and the same thing. If we're going to have genuine patience, then we need it to be Christ within us. And so, yeah, the verse you're referring to is Luke 21, verse 19. And it's the account right in the middle of the parallel chapter in Matthew 24, which deals with the great tribulation, the end of the world. And it says in that verse, in your patience, possess ye your souls. And so, of course, it's Jesus. We need to have salvation, and he's the only one who can do the saving. And just as he is personified by other attributes, you know, we've said already that he is faith and he is wisdom tonight. And yes, he is patience. And I mean, who better exhibits patience than God himself, the long-suffering and gracious God of the Bible, putting up with the sins of man to the degree he has for as long as he has, is a remarkable display of patience. And so Christ is patience. But also there's an element where God is indicating that if we're not patient, and again, what would that mean if we go back to James 1:3 and we read that verse that helps us to understand patience, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So if we lack patience, you know, we sometimes think, well, it just means I'm anxious, I can't wait for things. And yeah, there is an element of that's what patience means. But in this case, if we're failing, if we're lacking patience, it means we're failing the trial of our faith. That God has tried us in this fiery time of trial, this most severe test that we're presently in, and we are not patiently waiting that as our faith is being tried, we might be, just to use examples, maybe some headed for the hills back to the church already. You know, they just figure, well, it didn't happen, and if they're wrong about this, they're wrong about the end of the church age. And others, well, maybe they headed back for the world and the things of the world. And whatever direction someone's heading in, If it's away from Christ, away from trust in him and his word, then it's a failure of this test. And that's why in our souls, we, in patience, we possess our souls. That is allowing God to try our faith and not leaving, not going anywhere, waiting on him, trusting him, continuing to trust the Bible and to trust the truths that we've learned from the Bible and so on. And in that, we're at, I could read a verse and forget it a minute later. Let's see, James 1:3, the trying of your faith worketh patience. And then the next verse, 4, says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that indicates that it's very possible for us to not allow patience to have its perfect work. We interfere. We have had enough. Things are too hot for us, and or something along those lines. But thank you for.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I was just going to say, if you could read Galatians 5, where it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, isn't there a synonym for patience in the fruit of the Spirit, along with faith?
Galatians 5:20, long suffering. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law.
Thank you.
What's that, Bob?
Thank you.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, thank you. Let's go to the next person. This will be our last question tonight. Welcome to eBibles Question and Answer.
Chris L40 asks, if you could read Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 34. In the verse, there's the phrase, a portion, which in the Hebrew word is debar, which actually means word. It says, also the word for day is used 4 times in the same verse. He's wondering what your comments are on this verse.
Let's read here in Jeremiah 52:34, and for his diet. Now, this is referring to the king Jehoiachin, who is king of Judah. And if we go back to verse 31, just to get the context, and it came to pass in the 37th year, or 37th year. Number 37 is related to judgment. In the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon, and changed his prison garments. And he did eat continually, and he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. Now, this is within still the 70-year period. I think this would be taking place in 561 B.C. If I have the right king in mind, he went into captivity in 598 B.C. His 37th year in captivity would be 561. There's still the captivity is over 539, so there's 22 more years. Perhaps this could even be looked at as 23 years inclusively until the 70-year period is over. And so this is not a good thing spiritually that the king of Babylon lifted up the king of Judah. And then they sit at the same table, or the king of Judah eats bread before him. This is referring to Satan in the churches and congregations, and those individuals who are partaking of spiritual bread and drink, but it's not coming from God. It's being provided by Satan himself. And so that's why the number 37 and perhaps even the number 23, as they're inclusively 23 more years until it's over, to indicate that the judgment of God is upon the churches. And so it says in verse 34, and for his diet there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon. And again, spiritually, that would point to Satan providing the nourishment. Every day a portion, or I wouldn't be surprised if that is dabar. It's translated many times as word, thing, matter, and it could be portion. Every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. So it's, I think, pointing to the end time church and that there is no hope for them. They were given up into the hands of Satan, and that's where they remain until it's all over. But thank you for that verse, and I'd like to thank everyone for sharing your comments and your questions, and especially for raising the Bible verses that we had an opportunity to read and consider. Lord willing, we'll be back again this Sunday night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time, and also Monday of next week. In this same conference room, and please join us if you're available. For now, I'm going to say good night, and may the Lord grant us his wisdom.